All right, if you have your Bibles this morning, please turn to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter number 22. Luke, chapter 22. If you were here last Sunday, you know I spoke to you from Matthew 26 under the general heading, Finding Strength in Your Gethsemane. Finding Strength in Your Gethsemane. And we looked at Matthew's account of our Lord's Prayer in what we call the Garden of Gethsemane. And I want to try to finish that thought this morning by sharing with you someone that was faced with a personal crisis, a conflict of will, but in their choosing to do God's way instead of the way of the flesh, they were greatly rewarded in time. Now, I want to say at the outset, I think I said this last week, but I'll make it abundantly clear. I'm not trying to say that you and I could ever experience anything quite as tragic as what happened to our Lord in Gethsemane. I'm not making a comparison to that. I'm only saying that the place that he was brought to, where he is, his will, we're talking about the humanity of Christ, and I'll say more about it in a moment, and the divine will of the Holy Trinity was brought to a crucial point in his life. And he, of course, surrendered to the will of his Father. Theologian and author Nathan Cherry says this about Gethsemane. He says, the agony of Gethsemane, it's an article that he wrote on the agony of Gethsemane. He said, it is the most amazing and terrifying scene in the Bible. The most amazing and terrifying scene in the Bible. He says, in fact, it's the most painful scene in all of history. If we're not careful, he says, we will pass over this scene without fully considering its implications and appreciating its magnitude. This is one of those passages, as I told you before, all of the Bible's holy ground, but this seems like the holiest of holies. To try to relate what our Lord may be feeling in Gethsemane terrifies me because I know I can't do it an adequate job. John MacArthur writes about Gethsemane. He says this, in this unique and strange miracle, Jesus was crying out in anguish because of the separation he now experienced from his heavenly Father. And I always felt like that the separation began in Gethsemane. Because he says, Father, let this cup pass from me if it'll be your will. And he didn't get an answer. And he says it again, and there's no answer. And the third time, and there's no answer. So it seems to me that perhaps that separation that he so dreaded, first time ever since eternity, and there's no starting point for eternity, but the first time ever he'd be separated from his Father. And I believe that was, to our Lord, terrifying. Remember, I read to you from several translations last week where he says he was struck with holy terror. And it was at that thought of that separation. So back to MacArthur, he says, Jesus is crying out in anguish because of the separation he now experienced from his heavenly Father for the first and only time in all eternity. He says, the mystery is so great and imponderable that it is not surprising that Martin Luther is said to have gone into seclusion for a long time trying to understand it and came away as confused as when he began. You can't explain it. And so last week, my point was trying to explain Gethsemane, understanding full well. I could not fully explain it. But what I seem to understand is that Jesus staring into this cup, remember he told his disciples, he says, I have a cup to drink you can't drink from. I have a baptism you won't be baptized with. This is a thing that was reserved for, it was the wrath of God. It was the fact that Jesus now must, to be the Savior of you and I, he must experience the wrath of Almighty God. Think about that. The Bible said that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was wounded for my transgressions. He was chastised for my peace. By his stripes were healed. And so it is the Father punishing his darling Son for me and for you. Now, I don't believe for one moment that Jesus was worried about going to the cross necessarily. It was not the experience of the pain and the death and all of those things. He was born to die. They wrapped him in swaddling clothes and put him in a manger. That's grave clothes. He knew he was going to die. But to be separated from his Father. He that knew no sin became sin for me that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's love. But for Jesus, that separation, becoming the subject of God's wrath, it terrified him. You know, when you think about it, our nature, as I said last week, we carry around a sin nature because we have a father who sinned and on down the line all the way back to Adam. So we were born in sin and shaped in iniquity, and we, even though we are saved by the grace of God, we've learned to somehow battle that sin nature and kind of manage it and as we move through life. Not to say that we cave into it. That would defy the teachings of the doctrine of grace that said that God's grace that brings salvation teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. So I'm not suggesting that because we have a sin nature that we just wallow in sin. That's not acceptable according to Romans 6. But we do understand that we're not perfect. We do understand that this body of sin has often given us problems. We become too comfortable with it at times when we make jokes like, you know, well, all of sin comes short of the glory of God. We just accept the fact we're not perfect. We move on. But Jesus was so innocent. Jesus never committed any sin at all. He had no sin nature. You get your nature from your Father, and his Father was God. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There's no guile found in his mouth. He was not only unimpeachable, he was the impeccable Christ. He had no sin. And the thought now of looking into that cup and being subjects of the wrath of God because of sin and being made sin was something that's difficult to explain. But I do believe that that's why he would have, is there another way? Father, do we have to separate? I mean, Father, I understand that I must pay the price. The blood must be shed. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But do you and I have to separate? Will you go with me? And so that was not possible. Because Father is of too pure eyes to behold evil. And now, eventually at the cross, that whole thing will be illustrated with the blackness and the darkness. And Jesus crying like a sinner cries. Not a sinner, but crying like a sinner cries. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Adrian Rogers, I was listening to him years ago about this subject. And I'll never forget him saying that someone had given him a book. And I've tried to find this book, and I can't find it. What really happened in dark Gethsemane? He said he was away preaching in his hotel room, and he picked up the little book. It was not a big book, but he picked it up, and he looked at it, and he read it. He said he was so disturbed that he found himself in a fetal position, weeping like a child at the thought of what really happened in dark Gethsemane. I don't think we can fully explain or even comprehend. And as Luther did, we find ourselves more confused sometimes treading on such holy ground. But it is, that cup represents God's wrath. I feel certain about that. Jesus knew that one day the wrath of God would be poured out on all Christ's rejecters. You remember in Revelation chapter 14 when God begins pouring out his wrath on the earth. You know what the scripture says? He said there was an angel that came out of heaven and was sitting on a white cloud and had a golden crown on his head. And he had a sharp sickle in his right hand. And another angel cried and said, "Thrust in that sickle. The time of the harvest has come." And he took the sickle, which was something used to harvest wheat and different grain, different type. It was actually a tool shaped like a fish hook, and they would sweep to harvest it. And with one sweeping motion, Revelation 14 said that he reaped the entire earth. He harvested it all in his mighty power. And then another angel comes crying from the sanctuary, from under the altar, the Bible said, and he was in charge of the fire. He cried, "Thrust in the sickle." He said, "And reap the grapes of wrath." And when he did that, the Bible said that the blood flowed 4.5 feet up to the horse's bridle. And when the battle was over, there were over 200 miles of blood. 200 miles of blood. As deep as 4.5 feet, the wrath of God. And now Jesus is here in the cup. He is being made sin for us. He's going to be numbered with the transgressors. And now is the righteousness of God revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Now is the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and against those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And so, Jesus, the Father, Father, will you go with me? And he, of course, forsook him at the cross as he knew he would. And so in Gethsemane, Jesus, at some point, he surrenders to the will of his Father where he's in conflict with that part of it. And he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And in a verse in Luke 22, verse 43, the text says this. This was after the prayer, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And he, being in agony, prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. We can't possibly imagine this. So as I attempted to explain Gethsemane, a futile attempt as it was, then I talked about what he endured at Gethsemane, and it was an emotional torture. The emotions that felt are described in Matthew 26. He felt fear, he felt sadness, he felt dread, he felt loneliness, he felt betrayal, he felt abandonment. The emotional torture that he endured. Mark said a moment ago, he said, the little fellow asked him, said, "Why did Jesus love us so much?" And when he said that, I thought, I whispered under my own breath, I said, "You know, I have no idea." And then as I considered a little bit further, I thought, because it brings the Father glory. Because it glorifies the Father to save us. So when you come to places in your life where you know full well that the will of God is going to create, at least on the surface, at least for a time, it's going to create some pain. It's going to create some loneliness, some sadness, some depression perhaps, and all of these other emotions, but you know that it is the will of God. What are you going to do? It looks like a dead end, but it's not a dead end. It's really just a crossroads. It's the place you're brought to in life to determine where you go in your Christian journey. It happens among us all the time. I thought of that, you young people, you beautiful kids here. I love them so much. You can be brought to places in your life where that girl sure is pretty, but she's not a Christian. What are you going to do? You get a little older. That guy sure is handsome. He's so popular. but he's not a Christian. You still going to marry him? I mean, when your desire or your will is in conflict with the will of God, what are you going to do? You're going to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him? You know, Paul was brought to place. One of my favorite verses when I was newly converted many years ago was found in Philippians 3:10. Paul said, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. He wanted the fullness of God's power working through his ministry. He said, I'm willing to be a partner in his sufferings. But that last phrase, he says, even if it means being made conformable unto his death. He's not talking about his atoning death. We can't be conformed to that. He's talking about that self-emptying, that death of self, where it was all about him and certainly not about us. And so Gethsemane, when I say strengthen our Gethsemane, I'm talking about those moments in our life when we know what we should do, but we have inclinations to do other things. Now I want to share something with you, and I won't be much longer. I told you last week I wanted to talk to you about somebody that was brought to a place of that along the lines that I'm speaking about. His name was Joseph in the Old Testament. Now, Joseph was the son of Jacob and Rachel, and he was beloved by his father. The Bible calls him the child of his father's old age. Now, there's something about the children you have older in life that are just endearing to you. We call them grandchildren now. Now, my daughter's here, and I love her very much. But there's something about getting mellowed in life, and you kind of slow down in life, and you appreciate how fast it's passing, and they bring you grandkids, and they're really special. So Jacob has this child in his latter years with the love of his life, which was Rachel. And he loved that boy so much. He made him a coat. It was really an ornate kind of coat. It was a coat of many colors. And it just suited him well. And the father looked at him with great pride. But his brothers hated his guts. They hated him so bad, the Bible said that they would not even speak a kind word to him. They despised him. They were so jealous because his dad loved him so much. Joseph was unique in that he had the special gift of being able to dream and then interpret dreams. And that made him even madder. And I don't know, it seemed to me like he's a little bit of an instigator. I don't want to misjudge him. But he says to his brothers one day, he said, you know, he had this dream, and every one of y'all were bowing down to me. And I don't know, if I had a dream like that, I don't think I would tell anybody. But they hated him even more. Even his father didn't care too much for it. He said, I saw the sun and I saw the moon. And I'm sorry my memory fails me, but these are, he said, and everybody was bowing down to me. And he said, wait a minute, that sun and moon, that'd be myself and your mother and then your brothers. I don't appreciate you saying that, he said then. He said, well, that's the dream. And so his brothers conspired to kill him. And so one day he's out, the brothers are out and about doing their job. And Jacob gets worried about him. He said, look, you need to go check on your brothers because they should be back by now. And he said, yes, sir, I'll go. And so he's only 17 years old, but he's off wearing his fancy coat, looking for his brothers, and he comes on them, and one of the brothers said, yeah, here comes that dreamer. Somebody said, gosh, I hate his guts. He said, I do too. Why don't we just kill him? Sounds good to me, they said. So they took Joseph and stripped him of his clothes and were ready to kill him. Reuben spoke up and said, no, let's don't kill him. Let's just throw him in that empty cistern over there, and we'll determine what we're going to do with him later. And so he talked them out of killing him, and so they throw him in the well or the pit. And so what is so, to show you the hatred that they had for him, the Bible said after they did this, they sat down and ate. They took their youngest brother, stripped him of his clothes, and threw him in a pit, left him to die, and they sat down and they ate. They looked up, and here come some Ishmaelites. They were merchant men. Someone said, oh, I think it was Judah who said, I got a good idea. Why don't we sell him to the merchants? Sounds good to me. So they came up, and they said, look, we got you a good slave down here. He's a young fella, strong, strapping young man, and we'll let you have him for 20 pieces of silver. And so they got him out of the pit, and they handed him over to the Ishmaelites, and they carried him off into Egypt. When he got to Egypt, he wound up in Potiphar's house, who was something of a governor in Egypt. And so he's there, and Potiphar likes him. He says, this young man is really smart. He's got a lot of skills. And he works his way up through his career there and becomes a very faithful and right-hand man to Potiphar. Several things, just as I told you, I used a little outline to keep me on track here. But what was noticed, so he goes from the pit, now he's in the palace. And so his competence is realized almost immediately. This guy knows what he's doing. Every employer would want someone like this young man because he was very skilled, very smart. He was able to organize and had great leadership skills, and he helped grow the economy in Egypt like none had before. His comeliness was also noticeable. It said in chapter 39 and verse 6 that he was a goodly man and well-favored. The NIV says Joseph was well-built and handsome. So he's got this really unique physique. And he's a very handsome young man. He's very competent. I mean, yeah, you'd hire him in a heartbeat. You can't imagine why somebody could buy him for 20 pieces of silver. Well, there in the home, the Egyptian in Egypt, Potiphar's got a beautiful wife. But she's a terrible person. The Jewish, there's a book written called The Legends of the Jews, and it is believed, and it's a compilation of different legends that were written by various rabbis over the years, and it was said that she was the type of a woman that what she tried with Joseph, she had tried with many men. That's not surprising. But the handsome young Joseph, smart, she says to him, plain, in chapter, I think it's 39, verse 7, come, go to bed with me. You can't get any more bold than that. She's attracted to him. He's a young man. He's not married. And she says, come, go to bed with me. And then in verse 8 says, but he refused. He says, no, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he's entrusted in my care. Look, lady, I work for the greatest guy ever. He has entrusted everything into my care. I am not going to do this. Well, she just went home and said, okay, no problem. No, that's not the way it goes. Every single day she came to him and said to him, come go to bed with me. And every day he turned her down. One day, she presses herself upon him to this degree. Physically, she begins to lunge at him and embrace him so much so that she starts to undress him. And he slips out of his cloak and he just takes off running from this woman. Hell hath no fury like the woman scorned. And so she holding his coat now is going to put on this big ruse about how, Joseph was tried to rape her. And see, here's his garment. He left his garment here. He's attacked me. He's done all this kind of stuff. And, of course, he was completely innocent. And in that moment, Potiphar is outraged. And he says, look, you know, he's first of all, he could get the death penalty for this. And so they lock him up and they put him now in prison. And so he has come out of his father's house, a lot of love, hated by his brothers, and he's thrown in a pit. He comes out of the pit, goes into the palace, and now in the palace things aren't going so well. The journey is a really odd one, and now he's back in what's worse than the pit. He's in prison. So how is he going to respond to all this? Well, he gets charged with rape. But he's still a man of great character. He's still a person with confidence. He's still a person with compassion. He doesn't change who he is, not even in prison. And the warden fell in love with him. And he put him over the entire prison. And he did what he does. He went to work every day, and he did a good job, and he kept order in the prison, and he was very successful at everything he did. The Bible says he was prosperous in everything he did. And then one day, he's the dreamer, you know. He looks up and he says, hey, I know that guy. He was the butler. He was Potiphar's butler. And he's all depressed and troubled looking. And he says, what's wrong with you, man? He says, well, I had this terrible dream. And he tells him about the dream he has, and Joseph says, well, you don't have anything to worry about. Basically, what that means is in 3 days, you're going to get out of here, and you're going to be serving Potiphar again. You don't mean it. Yeah, that's it. That's the dream. As it turned out, 3 days later, he goes back, and he's the cupbearer, and he's serving in the palace again. Well, a little time passes, and here comes the baker, and he's all upset. And he says to Joseph, and Joseph says, well, what's wrong, buddy? He says, well, he says, I don't know. I'm having this dream, and it's really bothering me. And I heard you were able to help the butler. He said, well, tell me your dream. And he told him his dream. He said, I'm sorry. You're going to be dead in 3 days. You're going to be taken out of this place here, and you're going to be hanged, and the birds of the air are going to come and gnaw on your skull. Now, Joseph could have said, the same goes for you as goes for the butler. When y'all get out, please tell Potiphar not to forget about me. Matter of fact, he said that to the butler. He said, would you mention me to Potiphar? Would you tell him that I'm innocent? But the butler did not tell him anything. He let time elapse, and Joseph is still having to endure rape charges and prison life. And the baker, in 3 days later, is called up, and he's hung, and he dies. Years lapse, and Joseph is still stuck down in the prison, and he's still doing what Joseph does. He's still being all that God wants him to be. He's still manifesting great character and great conviction and great strength and competence and all of these things. How in the world is he accomplishing this? And he's got great control too. He's not bitter. He's waiting. He's hoping. You know, when the butler got out, he must have thought to himself, hey, you know what? Any day now, they'll be calling for me. And one day, 2 days, 1 month, 2 months, 3 months, 1 year, 2 years, nothing. Then one day, Potiphar's having a dream. And all these phonies couldn't interpret the dream, and finally the butler speaks up. Well, it's about time. You got a man in prison that can tell you exactly what that means. You think so? He said, yeah. I said, he's dreaming about these 7 skinny calves that are eating up 7 fat cows. And he keeps on dreaming this. He said, well, there's a man down there that can tell you. So he goes down. He says, yeah. He says, listen, Potiphar wants to see you. So he comes before Potiphar, and he says, I'm having a terrible dream. I'm dreaming that these 7 skinny cows are eating up these 7 fat cows. And I don't know what it means. And Joseph said, well, yeah, that's just a letter from home. That's God. Here's what he said. He said, you're going to have 7 years of famine. And it's going to be bad. And if you don't plan for it and do it just right, a lot of people are going to die. Well, you know the story. He puts Joseph over everything, and he now is controlling the economy in Egypt. And he takes those 7 years where he's got all the blessings, and he makes a great storehouse so that he'll be able to provide for people in times of famine. Joseph, and I say the term loosely, he saved the world. His planning saved the world. One day, his dad, who was past 100 now, comes into Egypt to get corn because that's the only place they had it. You know the story. I'm not going to elaborate there. If I had time, but he's beloved of his father. He's hated by his brethren. He's sold for 20 pieces of silver. He's lied upon. He's arrested. He never wavers, and he saves the world. Does he remind you of anybody? He's something of a type of Christ. Sold, loved by the father, hated by the brother. It was Judah that spoke up and said, let's kill him. You know where the word Jews come from? It comes from Judah. And who screamed, crucify him, crucify him? Of course, the Jews. Judas sold him for 20 pieces of silver, and they all lied at this foolish trial. But he never wavered. And he saves all who will believe. Now, here's my message, and none of that's my message. Here's my message. You say, oh, dear God, Frank, don't you know what time it is? My message only has 5 words. There's only 5 words. I'm going to give you the 5 words that were key to the life of Joseph. Genesis 39, verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. He was with him in his father's house. He was with him in the pit. He was with him in the palace. He was with him in the prison, and he was with him back in the palace. The Lord was with Joseph. So we would not miss this secret. It's said again in verse 21. The Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. In other words, God being with him is what drew the warden to him. And even in the New Testament, the same secret is disclosed. Acts 7:9. And the patriarchs moved with envy and sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him. If God is for you, who can be against you? Go with God. When you're brought to crisis in your life and you're in conflict and you know the right thing to do, but you're conflicted for whatever reason, friend, God will be with you when you do things God's way, God's will. And you know what'll happen? He'll strengthen you in your Gethsemane, in your wine press, when those moments are so crucial in your life. It feels like a dead-end street, but it's not a dead-end street. It is a fork in the road. Which way are you going? Let's pray. Keith, if you'll come and get our music ready. I believe every one of us at times, probably many times in our life, because of our own propensity or to be like sheep and wander, Sometimes we're hot, sometimes we're cold, sometimes, sadly, we're even lukewarm. And we carry this sin nature. And we're brought to crossroads. God, give us the grace to do it God's way. Blessings will follow without question. Be patient, child of God. You're fixing to make a big decision that is not God's will. You feel like you're in a pit, perhaps even prison. Be patient. In His time, He delivers. Father, be glorified in the message today, not because certainly I preached it, but because You're worthy of glory. Strengthen the hearts of those that may be carrying a burden that they can't explain. Torn, Lord, in various directions in their life. Remind them, Lord, that You'll go with them. You said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Even though it may seem like heaven is silent, yet, Lord, You are with them. The trial of their faith is much more precious than gold, even if it's being tried by fire. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand as we sing?